God has laid a subject on my heart which could be hard to take. But it's a subject that we must face, and we should face, as individuals and also as assemblies. We have come to a stage in our life as individuals, and we've come to a stage in the history of our assemblies when we must take a deep look, a hard look at ourselves. Being a Scot, I like to mention sometimes one of the sayings of our Scottish national poet, Robert Burns. He said, "Oh, that God the gift would see us, would give us to see ourselves as others see us." And this morning we're going to have a look at ourselves. And it might not be very pleasant. But I don't apologize for it at all. Because God has put me through the mill in recent years, and particularly in recent times. And I, as an individual, have had to make adjustments in order to have my perspectives correct. And so that He, as we have in our text at the back, has the preeminence and the predominance. The subject that I'm going to talk to you about this morning is the subject of revival. It's a subject that I hear brought up in many places when we think of what it used to be, and I'm not going to talk about the old good times, no, because they were old bad times too. But I want to draw your attention to some facts that used to be and is no longer the case, where there has been a drift and a declension and a departure. And perhaps this will be the time when God will touch and speak loudly to His people in order to bring us back on track again. Revival. Now, let us look at a couple of scriptures. Psalm 85, I believe it is. Psalm 85. Just a phrase or two here. Look at verse 4. In the authorized version, it says, "Turn us, O God of our salvation." But in the version that I'm reading from, it says, "Restore us, O God of our salvation." And it's the word restore or revive that I want to draw your attention to. Now, look again down at verse 6. "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" Wilt thou not revive us again? This is the expression of the psalmist. I don't know who wrote this psalm, but this is an expression from the lips of the psalmist, and he has a desire, and he's appealing to God to come and revive them again. Now, I want to take you to an obscure passage, and this is going to give some of you difficulty, the book of Habakkuk. And if it would help you any, it comes between the book of Nahum and the book of Zephaniah. So that will give you a good guide, won't it? And it is chapter 3 and verse 1. a prayer of Habakkuk, the prophet, upon musical instruments. O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make thyself known. And God will bless to us the reading from his word this morning. There will be more reading at a later date. The question of revival. Some time ago, I read a story, and I'm going to share that story with you this morning, and you'll have to stay alert, because it is an unusual illustration of what I'm about to say to you. And as we go along, you'll find that the secular is mixed with the religious intent of the story. And if you're careful and discerning, you'll find the meaning. One day, a visitor came to a great factory which had been built, and the machines were put in place, and everything was in order to produce this certain type of product. And one day a visitor came to this factory, and he expressed his appreciation of the layout of the huge machines, but he wondered why they were not running. And he asked the machinist why, and they said, "We don't know." And the visitor suggested to them, "Why don't you oil the machines?" And they oiled the machines, but nothing happened. Then a second visitor came to the factory, and he was impressed by the superb layout of the plant. But he too noticed that the machines were not running, and he suggested that they needed some drapes on the windows and a few pictures on the wall. And these are put up, and certainly the place looked better, but the machines were still silent. Other visitors came, and they offered their suggestions. Some suggested that they should have stained glass windows. Others said we should have air conditioning. Others said we should have better lighting. Others suggested strongly that we should have modern music. Others said we should have a new program. Others said we should have a plan. And still others said we should have new leaders. And all these suggestions are paid attention to, and they are added to this factory. But still, the machines were not working. Finally, someone asks, "Should not the power be turned on?" And as soon as the massive switches on the master control were connected, the machines began to operate, the workers were busy, and the factory began to produce. You see, the secret was in turning on the power. Now, you've got the bent of the meaning of the story, I'm sure. And I want to suggest to you this morning, that as this factory needed power to bring it to life and to become productive, so we in the assemblies need the Spirit's power. We need Pentecostal power to stir the dry bones and to make them live again. my personal observation is this, beloved, that we as assemblies, we have the plant, and we have the machinery, and we have the potential, but we do not have the power of the Holy Spirit in our midst. There are those among us who would not accept that, but they must either be naive or uninformed, because we are not the force today that we used to be. We were recognized even in the religious world from those who did not respect us for what we believed, as being perhaps the most carefully taught people and the most evangelical people among the religious and evangelistic groups. But I don't think you could say that today. Something has gone wrong. We have lost the way. And we certainly have lost the power. And what I want to say to you in a very kind and loving and gentle but authoritative way this morning is that we do not need another conference. We don't. But we all need a definite touch from God. You as an individual, you need a fresh touch from God. What do I mean by revival? Well, I went to one of my favorite sources, and it's Webster's Dictionary. And Mr. Webster says that revival means to live again. Very suggestive. He says it means to become active and flourishing again. It means to be restored from a depressed, inactive state. And finally, to be renewed in mind and in spirit. Isn't that a wonderful meaning to the word revival? And if we're big enough this morning to take those phrases and to apply them not to them, but to apply them to us in our own heart and allow the Spirit of God to work therein. The verse from the obscure prophet said, O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make thyself known. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands this morning, but I'm going to ask you a pertinent question. How many of you, in the last week, in the last month, in the last year, in the last 5 or 10 years, have ever gone into the secret place and closed the door, and being alone with God, you have poured out your heart and you have asked Him with all the human capabilities that you have to come into your life and revive you, and to come into your assembly and revive it? And perhaps if you were honest this morning, that there would be very few hands that would be raised in the affirmative. We need to be revived. We can see it all around us. And in this connection, I would like to take you to 2 scenes in the Old Testament. It is the scenes of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. And as these men toiled, and not only men, but young ladies toiled too, the daughters of some of these men toiled, lifting those heavy stones and clearing away the rubble, it was a united effort And as these men and women poured out their strength, rebuilding the walls, and the stones had been covered over with 70 years of growth. It wasn't easy at all. And some of these people, they were rulers. Some of them were goldsmiths. Some of them were pharmacists, druggists, that had never handled any heavy material before, but they were all engaged, and slowly but surely the walls of the city began to rise, and their enemies said, "Will they revive those old stones again?" But thank God, because of the inspiration of God and the desire to see God's city separated, because a wall is a very important thing. It was important for Jerusalem. Why? Because those who dwelt therein dwelt in safety. And those who would enter were presented with this formidable obstacle. And they could only come in by certain gates, and after sunset only by a very small gate, which was guarded. You see, evil was kept out of that city. And beloved, there's just one thing I want to say here, is it is unfortunate, but it is true, that the walls of many assembly have fallen to the ground. And it is time for us to take a look at ourselves and see what is happening. And perhaps those walls should be raised again. Spiritual walls, and scriptural walls, not legalistic walls. So that God can move within, and His people can move without, representing Him in the world. And these stones were revived, even though they were dead, so to speak. And beloved, I am of the opinion that if there is the right conditions and the right attitude amongst us as God's people today, these stones can live again. Then I want to take you to a more dramatic scene. God took Ezekiel out into a valley, and it was filled with bones. Evidently there had been a great battle, and the corpses had been left, and the flesh had disintegrated, and there was just bones there, dry bones. In fact, the prophet says that they were very dry. And he asked the question, can these bones live again? And God gave him a message. And he said, hear the word of the Lord. I think that's beautiful. We rush past that phrase. Beloved brethren, ministering brethren, whether you are full-time or part-time or any-time, whatever, if you are given the responsibility to represent God before His people, you make sure that you give them the Word of God. There is power in the Word of God. There is life in the Word of God. And both of these ingredients the people of God need today. And as he gave the word of God, there was a great rattling, a great movement, and those bones came together, and the corpses were again formed. And then there was the flesh came on the bones, and the skin came on the bones. It was a veritable miracle. And as Ezekiel looked down, he saw this transformation, and there they were, just lying there, just as if they were asleep. But we're told that they had no life in them. No life in them. And then when Ezekiel prophesied again, the Spirit of God came down among them in the form of a wind and swept over that valley. And these men stood up, and they were an exceeding great army. Now, I believe that story with all my heart. I do. And beloved, the illustration that I want to bring to your notice this morning is this, that we as God's people, I am afraid that we're dead. I'm afraid that we're lying in that valley of desolation. Perhaps not everyone, perhaps not every assembly, but generally speaking, that's where we are. And what we need today is the breath of God. We need a fresh touch from God. We need the working of the blessed Holy Spirit in our midst, reviving us, restoring us, and making us a force again. Now, why are not we like that? Why are we not really a living force in the world? And there are some of my brethren who would tell me, wait a minute, Brother Dan, don't you think that we are a force in the world? Well, we certainly were a force in the world. As to the impact that we have in the world today, I'm not so sure. Because, and I'm not pointing any fingers here, there are assemblies in areas of our cities, of our towns and villages that have no relevance to the community in which they live. Now that's a bitter pill to swallow. But it's true. We have no connection with the people, or hardly any connection with the people where God has put us to represent Himself. Why should this be? You know, when I was a boy, there was a book that came out, Gulliver's Travels. Some of you will remember the book. And you remember the giant. And the little folks didn't like the giant. And they wondered how they could just immobilize him. And you remember the giant went to sleep. And there was just a horde of these little men that came along, and they pinned the giant down. Pinned him down. And when he woke up, he couldn't move. And you know, we as the Lord's people have been pinned down by the little foxes that spoil the vine. Not so much the open sins, because they are readily detected, but the secret sins. And there are secret sins among us which are not confessed. And God will not come in blessing as long as there is sin in the camp. Now these truths lead me to believe that before we can experience God's fullest blessing in revival, an assembly must meet the conditions which God has laid down in His Word. And when God's conditions are met, then there will be revival. I'm sure that some of you leaders here, elders, that you've had experiences, as I have had, of preparing for a crusade, a gospel campaign. And we make plans. We make elaborate plans. For what? For revival. But preparing earnestly for revival is no guarantee that God will grant it. It is absolutely useless to cry for revival if we as individuals or a local church are not right with God. Now listen to what the psalmist says in this connection. It's very important. He asks the question, who shall ascend the hill of God? Who shall stand in his presence? And then he gives the answer. He that hath a clean heart, and he that hath clean hands. I want to ask you this morning, beloved, is your heart clean before God? Are your hands clean? Is your service motivated by the right motives, that he might have the preeminence or that you might have the preeminence? And one of the reasons why God is removing his blessing from us as a group is because our heart is not pure and our hands are not clean. Now, having said that, let's face the facts. God is still in the business of soul saving. And while he is bypassing us, I thank God that there are other evangelical groups who are living the life according to the light that they have of the scriptures, and God is honoring that and giving blessing. And why is it that we don't see the blessing? We have the truth. I hope we do. But we do have the truth in a great way. But we do not live that truth. Now, God can't work, God can't bless in these circumstances. Then what's the answer to this? The way to revival, beloved, is paved with stringent but clear spiritual laws found in one verse of scripture written 500 years before Christ. And these laws, and I say this authoritatively, have never been changed nor even modified. Now you say that must be an important verse, Mr. Snedden. Yes, it is. And it's a verse that somehow we manage to sidestep and to steer away from. And what is that verse? Now, you can look it up if you like. I'm going to quote it to you, but I want you to make a mental note of where to find it. It's 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14.
Please fast forward your tape and turn the tape to side 2.
God said there that if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and will pray and will seek my face and will forsake their sinful ways, that I will hear and I will heal, or I will forgive and I will heal. Now, that's a tremendous verse to me, and I want for the rest of the conference now to dwell on this verse and take each of these things that are necessary to draw forth revival from God. And perhaps I should say that you'll never work revival up. Revival comes down. Now, you'll notice the order of the verse. If we had written this verse, we would have said, if my people who are called by my name shall pray and humble themselves, etc., etc. God didn't say that. Not the first order. If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves. God just hits us in the solar plexus, doesn't he? He hits us where it hurts the most. It's not pray first, it's humble. You know how it's become a cliche among us. If we're asked to do something for the assembly, say, oh well, I'll pray about that. And we go away and we don't pray about it. It's just making an excuse. That's all. It's a cliche. But God says, no, that's not what I want you to do. I want you to humble yourselves. Now, what is the meaning of humbling oneself, of being humble? And again, I went to my friend, Mr. Webster, and he said, it is when we have and adopt a spirit of submission. And of course, that would be submission to God, submission to the Word of God, obedience to the Word of God. And oh, we just like to dwell on that and talk about that. But there's one other aspect that we don't like so much. When Paul wrote to the Philippians, he says that I want you in lowliness of mind to prefer one another. Now we're getting down to real Christian living. Prefer one another. Prefer that other brother. Prefer that other sister rather than yourselves. And of course he goes on to give us one of the greatest illustrations of humbling oneself that is in the whole of the scripture, and it's about our Lord Jesus. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And think of who he was. And think of what he became. And think of the death that he died, and Paul could have stopped there with his death, became obedient unto death, and we would have understood somewhat. But no, the humbling of our Lord Jesus was complete, it was perfect, and he says, even the death of a cross. That's what it is to humble oneself. And one of the things that I've noticed in the scripture, that when a brother or a sister humbles himself, that there is a release of divine power. Submission. Submission leads to sanctification. And sanctification leads to consecration. There's a process, and there's progress here, beloved. It begins with being humble. I don't want to draw attention to myself, but it has always been my prayer, and especially as I'm getting older now, because sometimes old men, they can become awkward. And I have asked the Lord down through the years, Lord, help me to grow old gracefully. Help me to walk humbly before thee and before my brethren. And that's my desire, beloved, not to lord it over anyone, but to walk humbly before them, and especially before my God. Now, think of what happened to our Lord Jesus because he humbled himself. That God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And beloved, sitting on the apex of the universe this morning, there is a bright shining throne, and on that throne there is a great Savior, the Lord Jesus, your Savior and mine. No one is over him. All is under his feet. And God exalted him because he humbled himself. You remember Paul, as he lay there groveling in the dust, overcome by the awesome glory of the Lord Jesus, whom he had been persecuting. And when the Lord revealed himself in all his glory to Saul of Tarsus, but let me call him Paul, Paul cried out from the depths of his heart, a broken man, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" And God took that broken vessel, beloved, that humble vessel, and used him in a way that no other man has ever been used. And you remember too that Isaiah had a vision. It was when King Uzziah died, and I'll say more about that at a future meeting. And Isaiah, when he saw the glory of the Lord, that was a theophany, when he saw the glory of the Lord, he was smitten in his heart and he was humbled and he cried out, "I am undone. No man can see God and live." And he realized that he had seen something that not very many do see. And he says, "I'm finished. My life is gone." But that was only the beginning. Because when he humbled himself like that, God exalted him. It's not an easy thing to humble yourself, is it? It's not natural. Is there anyone in the audience who finds it easy to humble themselves before a brother or a sister? How many of you have a grudge in your heart this morning against someone in this room? Why don't you go and tell him? You're so proud. And your will not bend. And you harbor a grudge. And you are crippled spiritually. I want to tell you something this morning. That God said in the book of Proverbs, "I hate pride." And pride is the opposite of being humble. And God says, "I hate pride." Now when God says that, we better take note. But it is good. Oh, before I go on, tomorrow morning you will be coming here to break bread and we'll be at Garland. How many of you will come with a grudge in your heart? And you are disobeying absolutely the word of God by doing that and breaking bread. The Bible says that if you have a gift, bring it to the altar, but before you offer it, if you have a grudge or a disagreement or a quarrel with a brother or a sister, go to them first and be reconciled, and then come and offer your gift. That's what the scripture says. And over all the country, over all the world, there will be people who will sit down to break bread tomorrow morning and will be breaking one of the great rules of the scripture. Oh, that we could have that humble heart. Oh, that we could come as a penitent sinner, and I mean that, a penitent sinner, and lie crushed and broken and submissive and free from pride. Let me tell you this, beloved, what I believe, that God can only use broken things. What do we do with broken things? Well, we try to repair, but if we can't repair, we pitch them, throw them away. But our God is different. God can only use broken things. The Lord said to his disciples before the great multitude, "Give ye them to eat." And they said, "Wait a minute, Lord. We don't have any food here, and we don't have any money." And one of the disciples said, "There's a little lad here," and he brought his lunch with him. And the Lord said, "Bring the boy and bring his lunch." And he took that bread, those little loaves, and what did he do? He broke them and fed 5,000 men plus women and children. But he broke the loaves. Remember that scene that we all love so much, when Mary came to the Lord with her alabaster box of ointment. Now that was a beautiful box. It could have been an ornament. It was just beautiful. But Mary opened or broke that box of ointment, of perfume. She broke it. And she poured the contents upon the head and upon the feet of the Lord Jesus, and the fragrance filled the room. And beloved, for 2,000 years, the fragrance has filled the world. But that box had to be broken. And tomorrow morning, you'll come here, we'll go there. And we'll watch a brother breaking the bread. I love to try and be in a position to watch the brother breaking the bread. Then I visualize how the Lord's body was broken for me. And if the Lord's body had not been broken, there would have been no blessing and no salvation for you. Or for me. My time has gone. There's so much more that I could say, but we'll continue with this subject. And I would ask you this morning, beloved, just to keep this in mind, that the first step, the first of four steps on the way to revival, is that we humble ourselves before God and before man. And may I remind you what James said. Humble. Humble yourselves before the mighty hand of God. Father, bless those dear people who have listened so interestedly. We pray that the words that we've spoken will not just be words that have tickled the ear. Lord, I pray thee in the name of the Lord Jesus that those words have been accompanied by the power the convicting power of thy Holy Spirit. And I pray most earnestly that the seeds of revival have been planted in the hearts of these thy people. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.